We're very happy to be here at Carrickbaugh this morning. And the Lord has laid upon our hearts to take up the study in the book of Ephesians. We have taken up various studies in New South Wales in various books of the New Testament. And the Lord has laid upon our hearts to take up the study this morning, and then, God willing, again on Tuesday evening. So shall we turn to the book of the Ephesians? First of all, chapter 1, please. And we read verse 7, which is the key verse of the whole of the letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. Now chapter 2 and verse 1. And you have he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, do his rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that he, being time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that in that time he were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, he who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The Lord will bless you our hearts, a portion of his holy word. Now, the book of the Ephesians occupies a very prominent place in the New Testament scriptures of truth. And I'd like to cite the position that it occupies in the sequence of truth in relation to the other books of the New Testament, in order that we might rightly appreciate and apprise the value of the truth declared by Paul to the Christians at Ephesus. Now, first of all, in the Gospels, we have redemption accomplished. In the Acts, we have redemption applied. Then we come over to the epistles of Paul, and in Romans, we have a picture akin to that in Israel, in Exodus, coming out of Egypt. Redemption by blood and salvation accomplished. Then in the Corinthians, we have the wilderness experience, failure, division, and conviction. Then when we come to the Galatian epistle, we have the crossing of the Jordan, the crucifixion in the flesh, and the renewal of the act of circumcision. But when we come to Ephesians, we have the book of Joshua presented as the promised land, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And so as we come to the book of the Ephesians, we scale the highest heights of Christian experience, and we plumb the deepest depths of Christian knowledge. And then Paul goes on to the Philippians, where he speaks about the ideal Christian. The Colossians, Christ our all in all. Thessalonians, the coming of the Lord, the consummation of faith. Hebrews, eternal rest. And then finally, the Revelation, eternal reward. So here we see, in relation to the other books of the New Testament, the position that the Ephesian epistle occupies, where, I repeat, we scale the highest heights of Christian experience, and we plumb to the deepest depths of Christian doctrine. It is a privilege that we have in our possession the book of the Ephesians. Now, as I said, verse 7 of chapter 1 is the key thought which unlocks the whole truth in the book of the Ephesians. God willing, we'll deal with the other part of the chapter on Tuesday evening, but suffice to limit our consideration to verse 7 in our study this morning. First of all, Paul, speaking of the person of Christ, who was the means of their transformation from idolatry to Christianity. And if I would have a caption for my address this morning, I would call it the transformation from idolatry to Christianity. For we know that according to Acts 19, these Ephesians were deep and steep in the worship of Diana, the god of the Ephesians. But Christ had been introduced into their lives, and this mighty transformation and radical change had taken place. So Paul takes up his pen, and he presents to them the person of Christ. And in verse 7 he says, in whom? The greatest person who became flesh. We have been meditating upon our personal appropriation of the person of Christ. And that is very blessed indeed, to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is our own personal Savior, and we appropriate Him and all His saving character and in all His precious worth as our own personal possession. So Paul says, in whom? The greatest person who became flesh. Then he says, we have the greatest reality and personal possession. Redemption, the greatest performance and achievement. Through His blood, the greatest purchase and price paid. Peter has something to say about that when he speaks about redeemed but precious blood, even the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Then he says, forgiveness of sins, the greatest pardon and loving release. Then he says, the riches of His grace, the greatest purchase ever made. And then finally he says, in Him the greatest kind, because of His character and person. And indeed, beloved, the purchase made by Christ of His people by His precious blood is indeed the greatest purchase that was ever made. And so this is the key thought that pervades the whole of the book of the Ephesians. And I repeat, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace. No greater price has ever been paid in any single purchase that was made by the person of God's Son when He purchased us to Himself in the sovereign grace of God. But now as we come over to chapter 2, we find Paul from verse 1 to verse 2 giving us a picture of man in his natural state. What we were by nature before the grace of God operated in our lives. And Paul uses a very terse statement that he writes to Titus, and he says, the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, the unmerited mercy and favor of God. And in verse 1 to verse 4, he speaks about us in our position by nature before God. The first thing he says, he was dead in trespasses and sins. That means we were dead spiritually. Then secondly, he says, you walked according to the course of this world. We were dominated physically, according to the prince of the power of the air. We were disobedient mentally. Then he says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. We were degenerate morally. And he goes on to say, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Degenerate morally. Then he says, we were away from God. Children of wrath, we were alienated intellectually. Then he says, we were children of wrath, even as others. We were condemned judicially. And then he changes the theme. He says, but God, we were delivered mercifully. And this gives us a cross-sectional view of what we were by nature and what the Ephesians were by nature before this radical change, this transformation through the power of God took place. Shall I repeat? Dead spiritually, dominated physically, disobedient mentally, degenerate morally, alienated intellectually, condemned judicially, but delivered mercifully, but God. Paul pictures the grace of God beginning in the person of Christ like a fountain of a stream. And that this fountain, as it flows down and the tributaries add to the stream, it becomes a river. And then the stream swells in proportion and widens in its course until it becomes an estuary. And then as it becomes a great estuary widening in its mouth, it flows into the ocean. And this is the picture Paul describes of the grace of God. Beginning in the person of God's Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. He said, that's the fountain. But it flows in its course, the river of God, which is full of water, flows in its course till it becomes the estuary, and then goes into the ocean, for all men everywhere. As Paul says, the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And all men come within the compass and scope of the grace of God. And this is the subject matter that Paul is discussing in his letter, saying we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul is a firm believer in the total depravity of man and in the sovereign grace of God, the free grace of God which flows out to all men everywhere. Then after describing their position by nature in the second epistle, he goes on to explain how they, God by his grace, brought about this great work of regeneration. And he says, and you have he quickened. The thought there is, you have he regenerated. And then not only does he speak about our regeneration, he speaks about our resurrection in Christ. And then not only does he speak about our resurrection in Christ, he speaks about our restoration in Christ. Quickened, raised, and seated together in the heavenlies in Christ. And there are three great steps into the immediate presence of God. For in the reckoning of God, we not only regenerated, but we resurrected and were restored in Christ, where he now sits in the heavenlies in Christ. We sing that hymn, don't we? Sometime, in Christ redeemed, in Christ restored, we keep the memory adored, and show the death of our dear Lord until he come. And Christ in the Psalm 69 says, then I restore that which I took not away. Adam took it away in his disobedience. Christ restored man in his obedience, unreserved obedience to God his Father. So he speaks about our regeneration. He speaks about our resurrection. For when Christ died, we died. When Christ was buried, we were buried. When Christ was raised, we were raised. As Paul discusses that truth in the Galatian epistle, saying, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I live in Christ. For me to live is Christ. He speaks about that relationship with Christ in the power of Christ's resurrection. Happy is the child of God. Blessed is the believer who sees himself in that position, being died with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ in the power of Christ's glorious resurrection. Then he speaks about the salvation of God, and in this epistle you find he embraces the triune God. As in creation, so in salvation. The work of grace is the work of the triune God. In the beginning, God said, let us make, let there be, and so on. It was the work in plurality of the triune God. And so in the work of redemption, it is the work of the triune God, where God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in counsel deep and power shown, what wonders love can do. And so, the work of creation was the work of the triune God. But even much more, the work of redemption is a work of the Trinity. Men have questioned this, but there are many scriptures that affirm the fact that the work of salvation is designed, purposed and planned, as well as accomplished by the Trinity. I quote one scripture from Hebrews 9. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The Lord Jesus Christ was the instrument. God the Father was the architect. The Holy Spirit was the energizer of this great work. And hence the transformation in the life of the Ephesian believers through the mighty power of God. But then he speaks about the source of this river. And he says the source of the river was the mercy of God. Then he says the blood of Christ was the means that God adopted. And then he says the sanctification of the Spirit, which is referred to in this chapter, is the energizing power. So the mercy of God is the source, the blood of Christ is the means, and the sanctification of the Spirit is the power. And then he comes to our position before God in Christ now by the grace of God. What we were by nature, what we are by the grace of God. In parts of Africa, these mission stations where they have hospitalization offered to these poor unfortunates, a certain procedure is adopted. And this is normally the procedure they adopt. When any person applies for medical attention or care, they usually come in a very, very distraught condition and in a very, very bad shape. I've seen some of them on the African mission station. When the witch doctors and when all those who've tried to help have done their worst, and when I say their worst, they've done their worst. For instance, if you've got a headache and you come to a witch doctor, he said, I'll fix that for you. And he said, where do you feel the pain? Well, you say, you feel the pain here or here. And you say, come along. And he takes a knife and he cut a gash in your forehead and you put a potion in. And he said, now that'll fix that. And the cure is often worse than the disease. And this is the means they adopt. And with these people with pains in their bodies, that's the way they do it. So when they come to the hospitals and apply for medical care, the first thing they do, they take a photograph of the unfortunate. And then they introduce them into the hospital, they give them the tender care of the missionaries, administered by the doctors and all the rest of the treatment throughout the days or the weeks or the months, as the case may be. And then when they're cured of their ailment or their disease, before they leave, they take another photograph of them. And then they present the two photographs to them and they say, now that is what you were when you came here and this is what you are now. And as they look at the two photographs, they usually
say, well, wonderful.
Look what I looked like when I came here, and look what I look like now.
And appreciation and gratitude and thanks well up in their heart because of what had been done by them through the instrumentality of medicine and doctors and nurses on the mission station.
Well, this is what God does for us. He shows us what we are by nature, then he shows us what we are by the grace of God.
Now, after revealing to us what he has accomplished, he shows us seven steps away from God. And he says, wherefore remember that ye being in times past, that's the back. Then he comes to verse 13, he says, but now. Times past, but now. You see the contrast. What was it in time past? There were seven things in time past. He says, remember, you were Gentiles. Then he says, you were without Christ. Then he says, you were aliens. Then he says, you were strangers. Then he says, you had no hope. Then he says, you were without God. Then he says, you were afar off. And he gives us a sevenfold picture of what we are as Gentiles in the flesh and our position in relationship to God. We had no claim upon God. We had no merit or standing before God. We had forfeited all our rights in Adam. When Adam sinned, he forfeited all rights as far as his claims upon God was concerned. And here as Gentiles, he reminds them of their position. Seven steps away from God. But then very beautifully in verse 13 he says, but now in Christ Jesus, he who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. How wonderful that the blood of Christ has been the source, the means in God's hands of bringing us from this faraway place into this place of nearness. Beloved, we are saved by grace, the unmerited mercy and favor of God, through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. And then finally, he shows them their position before God. He says, you now, not in the outside place, you belong to the household of God. That is your status. You had no claim, upon any family relationship, but now you're in the household of God. For we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And as Israel pleaded a covenant relationship, so we plead a family, a filial relationship. You're now in the household of God. Then he speaks about their standing. And he says, you've got a standing in the holy temple of the Lord. You had no standing before, but now you've been brought into the temple of the Lord, and you have a place of standing before God as far as intercession, as far as worship, and as far as service is concerned. You had no hope. You were without God before, but now you're brought into the temple. You may minister as believer priest. You may serve, and you may worship in this privilege position of standing before God. And then thirdly, he speaks about their state. And he says, they're a habitation of God through the Spirit. And this, he says, is what the grace of God has done in your life and experience. Your status, your standing, and your state before God by virtue of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. But let us come to the precious thought of the source of it all. Beloved, we should get this riveted in our mind that we are what we are by the sovereign grace of God and by the sovereign grace of God alone. And we re-emphasize this fact. We are saved by grace through faith, the channel, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Entirely the free gift of God. Paul says in Romans, the wages of sin is death, that is what we deserve, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But somehow or other, there creeps into the mind of the believer that I am what I am by
virtue of some personal merit or attainment of myself. The human mind and heart is very susceptible to pride and to arrogance and to self-exaltation, and we should guard against it. We should keep in true perspective the fact that by the grace of God I am what I am. Was it D.L. Moody who saw the drunk man staggering home from work, the worst for liquor, and D.L. Moody watched him staggering and stumbling down the street. And as he saw that drunken man, he said, "There goes D.L. Moody, but for the grace of God." And but for the grace of God, dear brethren and sisters, we would have been like the men and women in the world all around us. Someone has defined pride in a fivefold way. You might have heard it. They say that he's, first of all, the pride of face. Then they say that he's the pride of race. Then they say that he's the pride of place. Then they say that he's the pride of lace, that is the clothes you wear. And lastly, they say that he's the pride of grace. And that's the worst of all. To be proud of the grace of God is an anomaly, because we have no claim upon the grace of God. We are told by Paul, as he wrote to these people at Ephesus, knowing their background of idolatry, knowing all about what he suffered in Acts 19 when they turned to God from idols, he says, "You're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." And though they were dead spiritually, dominated physically, disobedient mentally, degenerate morally, alienated intellectually, condemned judicially, they were delivered mercifully. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, he'll say. The Lord help us to exalt the sovereign grace of God in our worship, in our adoration, and in our praise. For grace all our days shall crown through everlasting years. It lays in heaven the topmost throne, and well deserves the praise. Was it the comprehension of the grace of God that John Newton saw when he wrote that beautiful hymn, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Beloved, we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Amen.